me invite you to take your Bible this evening and join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Truly one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is a chapter that is located in the middle of Paul's instruction on spiritual gifts. The church at Corinth was a very gifted church, but if you've studied the book, you know it was also a very carnal church. And so right in the middle of a section where he's trying to help them understand the value and the appropriate practice of spiritual gifts, he locates this beautiful chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And his point goes something like this. No matter how gifted or talented you are, if love is not undergirding and guiding the way you exercise your gifts, it will all be for nothing. It doesn't matter how well you speak. It doesn't matter what kind of knowledge you have. It doesn't even matter what you do. If spiritual gifts are not undergirded by love, then it adds up to a great big zero. Well, what is true in the body of Christ, the family of God, is also true in marriage and in the family. And because I am so committed to the importance of this chapter, every time I do a wedding, I always read this chapter somewhere in the wedding ceremony, and I make some comments about it because I am convinced if a couple will lay 1 Corinthians 13 down as the foundation upon which they try to build their marriage and construct their family, they will have the kind of marriage and the kind of family that will honor God and that will be a blessing to them. Now, we're going to walk through the text. And then it's been our pattern through each of our 7 weeks, now our 8th week in our study. We'll talk about how to practically apply this and make it relevant to the way we live our life day in and day out. So note the outline that says, first of all, love, God's great gift. And note the first thing we see in the first 3 verses is this, that love is essential. Paul begins at the end of chapter 12 by saying, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way, and that more excellent way is the way of love. And so he says, love is essential because, number one, without it, it does not even matter what you say. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men or of angels. He is, I think, using a hyperbole, but basically saying this, I can speak from heaven, or I can speak from earth. I can speak like the most gifted man, or I can speak like the angels themselves. But if love does not accompany what I say, then I am really just a lot of noise. I am sounding brass. I am a clanging cymbal. And by the way, both of those were very popular instruments used in the pagan temples throughout the city of Corinth. And so Paul may even be subtly saying, if love does not accompany my words, I'm no different than a pagan. I am no different than a lost man or a lost woman. And Paul's point would go on to say this, I may be very gifted with words. I may be very persuasive when I talk, but if love does not back up my words, then it doesn't really matter what I say. And you know what I've discovered in life? Not just in marriage and family and church, but really in every area of life. If people believe you love them, they'll listen to you. If people believe you love them, they will consider what you have to say. But if they don't believe you love them, it doesn't really matter what comes out of your mouth. It may be marvelous. It may be oratorical. It just may be off the scale brilliant. But if they do not believe that you love them, they won't care what you say. At the seminary, since I have the privilege of teaching ministers, I try to help them get a perspective on life, and I try to help them understand how to approach ministry so they won't get ulcers, so they won't have high blood pressure, so they won't get anxiety attacks, so they won't go into morbid depression. And so I often tell them this, look, when you go out to serve the Lord in some churches, unfortunately, there are going to be people in your church who have what I call a partly cloudy disposition with thunderstorms on the horizon. They have the gift of being a crab. They have the gift of being a whiner and a complainer. And it is their calling in life, they believe, to basically rain on your parade and to ruin your fun and to spoil your lunch and just, you know, make life miserable for you. Now, here's what I want you to do. Whenever they come to see you, let them come in and spew all of their venom. And don't say anything. Just sit there quietly and listen. And when they have finished saying what they say, number one, thank God that they came to talk to you. Because they could be out there somewhere else spreading that venom. And so at least it is being confined for that moment in your office. And then secondly, when they walk out the door and they leave, let everything they say go with them. Don't pay it much mind or attention because they don't love you. They just like to whine and gripe and complain. So let it go. And don't worry about what they say and don't allow it to cause you to get ulcers or high blood pressure or anything else like that. On the other hand, there will be people in your church that when you get there, it will not take you very long to know they love you. They want you to do well for Jesus. And in fact, they love you so much, though it absolutely pains them to do so. If you need to have a word of correction or admonition, they will love you enough to come and tell you. And when those people come and share their heart with you, you listen carefully and you hang on every word that comes out of their mouth. Why? Because they love you. Because they want you to do well for the Lord, and they would only be there because they love you. You see, love brings power to our words, and how true that is in marriage, and how true that is in family life. Your children, though they may put on an act, they'll listen to what you say if they know that you love them. They will care what comes out of your mouth by way of direction and instruction and guidance. Why? Because they know that you love them. But without love, it doesn't matter what you say. Now, secondly, without love, it doesn't even matter what you know. Look at verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 13. And though I have the gift of prophecy, I can predict the future. I can proclaim God's word boldly. And though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, and I'm talking about a faith that could remove a mountain, but I have not love, I am nothing. Great big zero. Paul says, you can be utterly brilliant. You can make 1600 on the SAT. You can knock the GRE out of the ballpark. Why, you can have more brains between your ears than all the rest of us in this room combined. But I want to tell you something. If love does not temper, and that's a good word in this context, if love does not temper your knowledge, you will just be an arrogant individual that doesn't do anyone any good. Now, that's a good word for seminarians because we, after all, we have a master's degree, and some of us even have doctor's degrees. All that really means is we persevere. Doesn't mean you're smart. It just means you're willing to stay at something for a long, 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 long time. But even if you happen to be very brilliant, if love does not temper that knowledge, remember, Paul's already said in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that knowledge puffs up. It makes you arrogant, makes you prideful. But he says in that same verse, love builds up. Now, don't misunderstand. Paul is not saying, I prefer ignorance. Paul's not saying, oh, I welcome stupidity. No, God is against ignorance and stupidity as well. But what Paul is saying is knowledge is a wonderful thing when tempered by love. But knowledge is a very dangerous thing when love is not its companion. And again, here's how it works in marriage. If you know that your mate loves you, you will listen to what they say and care what they think. You want to know their perspective on any and every issue. Let me even turn that knowledge around a minute. If you know that your mate loves you, you will let your mate know you. You'll open up. You'll be transparent. You'll be willing to make yourself vulnerable to that person in your life because you know that knowledge will never be used against you. We will be married 25 years, May the 27th, and there's no question that the person who knows me better than anyone else in the whole wide world is Charlotte. And I have always worked hard at growing and maturing and being transparent with her. And I think I'm more transparent with her now than I've ever been in all the years we've been married. And why would I make myself vulnerable to her? Why is it the case that if she were to reveal everything she knows about me, I'd be ruined just like that? So what have you done? Well, nothing any more than all you've done. I mean, I'm not an axe murderer or anything like that. I'm just saying that when I'm at my worst, it doesn't look real good. It doesn't look very ministerial. It doesn't really even look a whole lot like Jesus. And she's seen me like that. And yet, I know she won't use it against me. Why? Because she loves me. Now, she may, you know, get in my face. And she may, you know, admonish me more perfectly in the Lord. But she will not do it in public, nor will she take that knowledge and turn it against me. Why? Because she loves me. So without love, doesn't matter what you say, doesn't matter what you know. But thirdly, and this is what's amazing to me, without love, it doesn't even matter what you do. Sacrifice your possessions, sacrifice your own person. It doesn't make any difference. It gains you nothing. Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. In other words, you can't buy love. You can't buy love. It doesn't matter what you do. And you see, here's where some parents, especially those of us that are pretty well off, and all of us in this room are pretty well off. I know the seminary students are as poor as Job's turkey, but the fact of the matter is, by the world standards, you're very wealthy. You're very wealthy. So we're all pretty well off. And what happens is we continue into the assignment of parenting. If we're not careful, we'll try to buy our kids love and affection. We'll try to give them just about everything they want when what they actually want is you. And do you realize that when you try to buy love, that's just a form of prostitution? And I've seen many parents blow it by prostituting their children, by trying to buy their love when all they wanted was for their parents to give their love. And see, Paul says it doesn't really matter what you do. You can buy gifts, you can give things, you can take trips, you can do all sorts of neat things. But if love is not, again, the foundation out of which you do those things, your mate is going to feel cheapened and your children are going to feel prostituted. And so Paul says, love's essential. It brings power to your words. It gives authority to your knowledge. And it gives substance to the things that you do. Now, secondly, Paul says love is expressive, and he does that in verses 4 through 8. You see there in the outline that I note that there are 16 descriptive terms used to portray Christ-like love. But there are two other things I need to tell you about those 16 terms. You might just want to jot these down. Number one, all those terms are verbs. All of those terms are verbs. In other words, love really is an action word. It's not an abstract concept at all. It's an action word. And interestingly, Paul in this chapter doesn't really define love. He just describes it for us in great detail. So first of all, they're all verbs. Secondly, all those verbs are in the present tense. That means he is talking about your continuous, habitual lifestyle. In other words, he's not saying you do these 16 things perfectly. He is saying you do these 16 things consistently. In other words, this is the pattern or the habit of your life as you relate to other people. Now, we'll just note them quickly, make a comment or two, but look with me there at verse 4. The first thing he says is, love suffers long, or love is long-suffering. And brothers and sisters, for God to make you long-suffering, guess what? He has to bring people into your life who make you suffer long. That's right. That word, by the way, macrothumia, is never used in the Bible, not even one time. Go look it up, you Greek scoundrels. Go look it up. That word is never used even one time to talk about how you respond to circumstances of life. Every single time it occurs, it is in the context of how you respond to people, to persons, to those folks that God brings into your life with what goal? To make you a long-suffering kind of individual. Now, I'll tell you something. If you can get that in your mind, it will give you a different perspective on the people who come into your life who rub you the wrong way. I've got seminary students, and I have looked around. I don't see any guilty parties here tonight, but I've got seminary students. I nearly become Baptist when they graduate. I'm so glad they're gone. I'm delighted that they are leaving me and going out to terrorize churches. I really am. Because they've terrorized me for 3 or 4 years, and I'm just kind of tired of it. And they come into my office, and they always want something. They always gripe about stuff. You know, you can't make them happy. Can't make them happy. By the way, half the time, they're single guys. No, about three-fourths of the time, they're single guys. In fact, I've gotten it down now. This is just a quick aside, but I'll tell you flat out. Guys come in my office, and I look at them. I can almost tell by that look in their eyes, and I'll say, "You're single, aren't you?" And they'll say, "Yeah, why do you say that?" I said, "Because the testosterone is coming out of your head. It's so high up in your system." And I said, "You know what? There ain't nothing wrong with you that a wife and a couple of kids wouldn't cure. Just give them a wife and a couple of kids, and they will get life in a completely different context." Now, having said all of that, I have come to understand that the Lord is committed to Danny Aiken, to making him a long-suffering person. And so God brings into my life people, and I am working at looking at them not as a demon sent by Satan, but as person sent by God to help me cultivate the character of Christ that God is committed to cultivating in my life. So the first thing I learned is that love is long-suffering. Then secondly, love is kind. And I like to say it this way. Love is kind, especially when it's in the position of advantage. You see, I find out if you're kind, not how you by the way you treat people above you. I find out if you're kind by the way you treat people beneath you. In other words, how do you treat people who cannot further your agenda? How do you treat people who can't do anything for you? I mean, they can't do anything for you. They're so vulnerable. They can't make any claim or give any advantage. There's nothing they can do for you. How do you treat people like that? And the Bible says that love is always kind. Well, look at the next phrase, and I'll put three of them together. Love does not envy. Doesn't have to have what other people want. Doesn't have what I call an inferiority complex. I'd be happy if I had what he has. I'd be happy if I was doing what she does. No, love does not envy. And on the flip side, love does not parade itself and it is not puffed up. Love does not have a superiority complex. You see, there are two extremes here. Do you see it? On the one hand, sometimes we're guilty of an inferiority complex, complaining about what we don't have. Then on the other hand, sometimes if we're not careful, we are guilty of a superiority complex, bragging about what we do have. And Paul says neither one is the attitude of love. Love is not envy, but it's not puffed up and it doesn't strut about like a peacock showing off who it is, what it has, or what it's done. In other words, love usually doesn't start by talking about itself. Love usually starts by talking about what's going on in your life. It starts with the other person, not with themselves. Well, look at the next phrase there in verse 5. Love does not behave rudely, which simply says love has manners. And love does not seek its own. That means it's not selfish. Again, starting with its own personal interest. And love is not provoked, which means it doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't have a short fuse, is not quick to become angry. And love, the last phrase of verse 5 says, love thinks no evil. A better translation really is love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not have a long memory when it comes to offenses against it. Love really does have the ability to forgive. And I didn't say forgive and forget. I don't think that's right. I don't think you forget. I think you forgive and move on. You don't forget. But even with a memory of the hurt or the sorrow or the offense, you're able to truly say before the Lord, I have forgiven. And I'm moving on. I'm moving on. And so love has these characteristics as well. And I don't have much time to address it, but I do want to come back just before I jump ahead. Verse 5 there, love does not behave rudely. Folks, we need to be really reminded that love does have manners. And love does follow the golden rule and treat others like you would be treated. I share this every time I speak from this text, and even shared it this weekend from a different text because I just felt led to put this out before the people. I shared with them, first of all, that I am convinced that everybody on the planet ought to be required by God to serve at least 6 months as a waiter, a waitress, or a janitor. Everybody. Everybody should be required to be a waiter, a waitress, or a janitor. You say, why? Because, number one, it's a very interesting perspective to look at life from. Secondly, if you've been on that side of the table, you'll treat people differently when you're on the other side. Now, to show you just how up close and personal this can get, there's a student that I met at North Greenville College working with Jay Strack at Student Leadership University in Orlando. And a couple of years ago, he picked me up at the airport when I went down to teach, and we went out to eat. And as we sat down to eat, he shared with me that he was a waiter at a restaurant in North Greenville. Well, I used to be a waiter, and I worked as a busboy and a kitchen boy, washing dishes and mopping floors and stuff for about 6, 7, 8 months. And so I just kind of have this, I feel like I'm a part of the fraternity of janitors and waiters. And so I said to him, well, I'm curious, just curious. Who are the worst people that you ever wait on? Well, he turned blood red in the face. And he said, I don't really want to get into all that. I said, well, you don't have to, but I'm curious. I mean, I have some ideas of who they might be, but I'd just be interested that you might tell me who it is where you live and there in North Greenville. And he said, well, okay, since you asked, I'll tell you. The people that are absolutely the worst people to wait on are Baptist preachers. Baptist preachers. And I said, really? He said, oh, really? Off the scale of the worst. I said, well, why are they the worst people to wait on? He said, well, first of all, they are rude. They're just flat out rude. He said, secondly, they're very loud and demanding. He said, number three, they're cheap. He said, I am the only Christian at my restaurant, and when the Baptist preachers come in on Sunday night, Sunday lunch, or any other time, they'll say, they're your boys. You go wait on them. And nobody wants to wait on the Baptist preachers. He then said, you didn't ask this, but I'm going to tell you. Do you know who the nicest people are that we wait on? That's why I have no idea. He said, homosexual men. Homosexual men. He said, they're always polite, kind, and incredibly generous. He said, Dr. Aiken, I hate to tell you, but I'd rather wait on the homosexual men than the Baptist preachers myself. And I thought, my goodness, what an unsavory, tragic, embarrassing testimony. Now, I've continued to conduct this survey for a number of years. And there are, of course, people in the churches who work as waiters and waitresses. And you know what they tell me repeatedly? They tell me that on the one hand, some of the finest people they wait on are Christians, and some of the rudest and worst people they wait on claim to be Christians. Well, here's the deal, gang. If you're one of those rude, unkind people, don't tell anybody you're a Christian. Just keep it to yourself. Don't pray over your meal. And God forbid, don't leave a track when you leave. Please just don't keep your tracks to yourself. And if you're a cheapskate, then just slither out like the slime that you are and just don't say anything to anybody. Now, if I hurt your feelings, tough. You need to get over it. Because, folks, what are we doing? I mean, what are we doing leaving that kind of reputation and legacy behind us? And I grant some of my preacher friends I'm just scandalized. You say, well, what do? I work hard. Charlotte will tell you, we never leave less than a 15% tip. It doesn't matter what the service is like. Usually leave up about 20% because they might have been having a bad day. And so why should I make it worse by leaving a dollar and a track on the table? Well, that'd really be a blessing, wouldn't it? The other day, we were with friends in Georgia, and a lady said that she had been waiting on a group of pastors, thank God, from another denomination. And when they got through with their meal, they left 50 cents on a ticket that was well over $45. And she said, I wanted to take it and give it back to him and say, obviously, you need this worse than I do. But I mean, just what's going through people's minds when they do things like that? Well, I'm telling you this, love isn't going through their mind, because love would not act rudely in that or any other kind of situation. Well, let's move ahead. I think we've made our point. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity. That means love hates sin. Love hates sin. But It rejoices in the truth, which also means love hates lies. Love hates falsehood, but love loves the truth. And love loves righteousness. But then look at verse 7. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things. Now, for you Bible scholars, and for those of you that are not, let you know a little secret tonight. Verse 7 is what is called a chiasm. A chiasm. You say, what the heck is that? It's a thing that has an arrangement like this, A, B, B, A, which means the two outside ideas go together and the two inside ideas go together. And it's a way of emphasizing and impressing upon one the point. You see, love bears all things and endures all things means about the same thing, doesn't it? And love believes and hopes all things means about the same thing, too. And so what he's saying on the outside is love bears and endures. Love will not throw in the towel. Love will not drop out of the race. Love will not quit. And then love believes and hopes all things simply means this. Love is optimistic. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. Love really does always look for the best. When you put all that together, you find a beautiful portrait of love in its expressiveness. But now thirdly, love is also enduring. And for time's sake, I'll just point it out from verse 13 where Paul writes, so here abides faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? Why is love greater than faith and hope? Well, number one, I think, is because the Bible says in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. The Bible never says God is faith. The Bible does not say God is hope. The Bible says God is love. So that's one reason. Secondly, it is love more than faith and hope that distinguishes you as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 13, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. And the third reason I think love is the greatest is this. Faith eventually gives way to sight. And hope will eventually give way to reality. But love, because it's the very outgrowth of the nature and the character of the eternal God, it will just keep on going and going and going and going. Therefore, love is enduring even more so than faith or hope. Now, take your outline, flip it over very quickly, and let's put this into some practical application by asking, all right, what then does love look like as I try to live it out, this 1 Corinthians 13 lifestyle, as I live it out with my mate? Howard Hendricks, wonderful Bible teacher at Dallas Seminary, has been teaching there now over 50 years. A number of years ago, wrote an article entitled Yardsticks for Love, and he came up with about 10 different characteristics based upon 1 Corinthians 13 that he thought caught the essence of what love looks like, especially in the relationships of marriage and family. And I think you'll see some really good stuff here. So let's just walk through this quickly. Number one, true love involves a responsiveness to the total self of the one you love. You do not fall in love with a body. You fall in love with a person. In fact, it is better stated, you grow in love with a person. Thus, in a proper love relationship, you enrich the totality of that other person's life. So you love the whole person, not just a body, not just a brain, not just a personality. You love the full package. Secondly, in true love, there's not only a feeling of pleasure, but also of reverence. And he raises some great questions here. Do you ever look at your wife or your husband and think, God gave her to me? Or, God hand-tooled and crafted this man just for me. And so there is a sense of pleasure, but there's also a sense of awe and reverence that God, in his sovereign providence, brought the two of you together. I often remind people when they kind of get bent out of shape with their mate, I tell them, well, don't get mad at your mate. Well, who am I supposed to be mad at? God. God, yeah, get mad at God. Well, why should I be mad at God? Well, let me ask you a question. Does he kind of have the ability to orchestrate your life in such a way that, number one, you never even met this person? Well, yeah. Well, he didn't do that, did he? He not only introduced you to the person, he moved in your life somehow for you to fall in love and marry him. So if you want to gripe and whine and complain, go out in the woods and scream and yell to the top of your voice at God. Don't yell at your mate. It's not their fault they met you. It's God's fault they met you. Now just keep that in mind as you think about some things. All right, number three. True love has a quality of self-giving. God so loved the world, He gave. I love this statement. Many people are in love only with themselves. Here's one I like because it's so descriptive. The smallest package in all the world is the person who is all wrapped up with himself. It's pretty good. In true love, a person thinks more of the happiness, and I might add the protection and the best of others than he does himself. I don't think that can be illustrated any better than when you stop for a moment and think about what it's like to watch a mother. To watch a mother with her children. And I think you begin to catch a little bit of what it means to be self-giving and what it means to think more of the happiness, the well-being, and the protection of another. I came across an article several years ago. I actually found out later. It's in a book entitled Everyday Miracles, Holy Moments in a Mother's Day. It's written by a lady named Dale Hanson Brook. And this is the very first story in that wonderful book that has a number of great things in it about what it means to be a mother. And I've read a lot of things over the years, but I have to tell you all that I don't think I've ever read anything that catches the gist of what it means to be a mother more than this article that I came across. I'm going to share it with you and make a couple of comments along the way. Just listen, and you ladies especially, I think, will appreciate this. She begins, "Time is running out for my friend. While we are sitting at lunch, she casually mentions that she and her husband are thinking of starting a family. What she really means is her biological clock has begun its countdown, and she is now being forced to consider the prospect of motherhood. We're taking a survey," she says, half joking. "Do you think I should have a baby? It'll change your life," I say carefully, trying to keep my tone neutral. "I know," she says, "no more spontaneous vacations." But that is not what I mean at all. And I tried to decide what to tell her. I want her to know what she will never learn in childbirth classes, that the physical wounds of childbearing heal, but that becoming a mother will leave an emotional wound so raw, she will always be vulnerable. I consider warning her that she will never read a newspaper again without asking, what if that had been my child? That every plane crash and every fire will haunt her. And when she sees pictures of starving children, she will wonder, could anything be worse than watching your own child die? I look at her manicured nails and her stylish suit, and I think, no matter how sophisticated she is, becoming a mother is going to reduce her to the primitive level of a bear protecting her cub. And that the urgent call of mom will cause her to drop her best crystal without a moment's hesitation. By the way, I shared this one time at a church in Florida, Sheridan Hills Baptist Church, which is near Fort Lauderdale. And afterwards, a man came up to me and said, "I want to ask you a question." He said, "If a mom and a dad at the same time, at the same moment, see their child suddenly in serious physical danger, which of the two do you think will act more quickly?" And I said, "Well, I don't think there's any doubt about it. I think the mother will react more quickly than the father." Now you say, "Why do you think that?" Because I believe men, when they see a situation like that, start with their brain and then move to their heart. Women, in contrast, start with their heart and then move to their brain. And I've discovered that the heart is quicker than the brain. He said, "Well, you're right. Let me tell you a story about what happened down here a few weeks ago." And evidently, there was down in the Everglade area a family that was in their backyard playing and doing some things. And an alligator came up out of the bush and grabbed a 2-year-old child and turned to begin to run back toward the water. Well, the father, being the typical male, began very quickly to look for a weapon to go and attack the alligator, but not the mother. The mother went into a sprint and leaped on the alligator, just jumped right on it. She began to scratch it, beat it, fight it, yell at it. I mean, basically, she just tore it all up, just wore it out. And finally, beaten to a pulp, it dropped that child, and it ran off into the water. Well, the mother then got up, realized what she had done, and she passed out right there in the backyard, just hit the deck. Now, why? Because she didn't start with her head. She started with her heart. And when she saw that child in danger, she didn't have to think. She immediately went into action. And this mother's right. Mothers are like bears protecting their little cubs. Well, she continues, "I feel I should warn my friend that no matter how many years she has invested in her career, she will be professionally derailed by motherhood. Oh, she might arrange for child care, but one day she is going to be going into an important business meeting, and she will think about her baby's sweet smell. She will have to use every ounce of discipline to keep from running home, just to make sure her child is all right. I also want my friend to know that everyday decisions will no longer be routine either. That," and this is again so funny in one sense, but also insightful in the other, "that a five-year-old boy's desire to go to the men's restroom rather than the women's at a restaurant, oh, it will become a major dilemma. Issues of independence and gender identity, they'll have to be weighed against the prospect that a child molester could be lurking in that men's restroom." You see, no matter how decisive she may be at the office, she's going to second-guess herself constantly as a mother. "Looking at my attractive friend, I also want to assure her that eventually she will shed the pounds of pregnancy, but she will never again feel the same about herself, that her life now so important will be of less value to her once she has a child. You see, she would give her own life up in a moment to save her offspring, but she will also hope for more years, not to accomplish her own dreams, but to watch her child accomplish his. My friend's relationship with her husband will change too, but not in the way she thinks. I wish she could understand how much more you can love a man who is always careful to powder the baby or who never hesitates to play with his son or daughter. I think she should know that she will fall in love with her husband all over again, but for reasons that she would now find very unromantic. I want to describe to my friend the exhilaration of seeing your child learn to hit a baseball. I want to capture for her the belly laugh of a baby who's touching the soft fur of a dog for the first time. I want her to taste the joy that it is so real, it hurts. My friend's quizzical look makes me realize that tears have formed in my eyes. I finally say, you'll never regret it. Then squeezing my friend's hand, I offer a prayer for her and me and all the mere mortal women who stumble their way into this holiest of callings. And yes, love does have a quality of self-giving. Number four, love also embraces a willingness to take responsibility as well as to accept joy. You ask yourself not what you can get out of the relationship, but rather what you can give. For those who are here tonight and are single, keep this in mind. Marriage is not just a matter of finding the right partner. In fact, I think it's much more of this. It's a question of you being the right person. Number five, true love is marked by unusual joy while in the company of the other and pain and separation. You see, magnetism and companionship develop in love. Six, there is a mutual enjoyment of each other without constant need of physical expression. It is simply a joy to be in the presence of the one you love. Number seven, true love also has a protective attitude. Oh, you desire to shield the one you love from harm, injury, damage, anything that in any way will be detrimental. And this is Danny Aiken's food for thought. One of the most lethal weapons in a relationship is that little chipping at one another with sarcastic barbs. Well, this is especially hurtful when done in front of others. You develop a person by magnifying strengths, not weaknesses. We really should work at taking pride in each other. Number 8, in true love, there is a feeling of belongingness. The person in love always thinks of himself in relationship to that other person, and it really is a beautiful way to live. You think throughout the day, what is he doing? What is she doing? I wonder what he's thinking about. I wonder what she's feeling. Number 9, true love has a feeling that you understand each other unusually well. You begin to feel the same way about important things because there is a fusing of minds. And in my own way of thinking, I would add now, I also believe there's a fusing of souls. I think you really do become a one-souled couple. So that not only do you think the same way, you see the same way, you feel the same way just about everything, but especially the big things in life. And when a couple's communication system is developed like this, they do learn how the other one thinks. It's really kind of frustrating, too. I can't even lie to Charlotte. I mean, I can make up something. She says, that's not what you think. And doggone, she knows what I'm thinking. Or I can say something else, and she nails me. She just pins me and hits me with it. Number 10, love matures. It's dynamic in its growth. Real love, centered in Christ, takes on the characteristics of Christ. Yes, it begins to resemble the love that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So, I have a little assignment for you when you go home tonight. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, and I want you to do two things. Take you 5 minutes. First time through verses 4 through 8, every time you see the word love, take it out. And in its place, put the name of the Lord Jesus and ask the question, how well does his name fit these verses? And you'll find out the answer is perfectly. It's a marvelous description of who our Lord is. But then go back through those verses a second time. Remove the word love, and this time in its place, put your name. Put your name. Read those same verses again, and then ask the question, how well does my name fit? And I think you'll find that in some areas you do pretty well. In some other areas, God may bring some real conviction to your heart as well. I close by practicing with you in. Since it's my idea, I'll use my name. But when you hear my name, you think your name. And just see sort of what the Lord says to you. Verse 4. Danny Aiken suffers long and is kind. Danny Aiken does not envy. Danny Aiken does not parade about and he is not puffed up. He does not behave rudely. He does not seek his own way. He is not easily provoked. And he keeps no record of evil. He does not rejoice in iniquity. He rejoices in the truth. He bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. Danny Aiken never fails. That's pretty tough. And yet I know that this is what God would have me at least to shoot for and never, ever be content with anything less than this kind of love life in my marriage and in my family. And I know he wants the same thing for you as well. Heavenly Father, I do thank you that your word gives us a foundation upon which we can build our relationships, especially that of marriage and family, and it's called love. And I'm so grateful that you did not leave it to our imagination to figure out what love is, because our world, oh, we talk about it, we think about it, and we sing a whole bunch of songs about it. But bottom line, when you look around, I'm not really convinced that we know a whole lot about what love really is. But in your word, you've given us a majestic portrait, a portrait that looks a whole lot like Jesus, and a portrait that we all should aspire to have as our own. So, Lord, help us to love our mate, love our children, love our moms and dads as you have loved us. Help us to love others in a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of a way. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.